10th chapter of Mark's gospel, Jesus appears also to be kind of focusing on powerlessness, power and powerlessness. He does it using stories about children, the need to abandon material wealth, and in his response to the sons of thunder, those blessed sons of Boanerges, James and John, with a request that they make to Jesus. Jesus, through these means, emphasizes that the only way to properly follow him, follow Jesus, and get to heaven, attain eternal life, be saved, is to be receptive to the powerlessness rather than seeking personal power and or gain. We are powerless unto ourselves to do anything about our situation, right? We are sinners who need a Savior. We cannot save ourselves. We don't have the power. Let me read Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 34. So please open up your Bibles. We will have it up on the screen as we go through it this first time, but then when we break it down into little smaller bite-sized chunks, we won't have it up on the screen. So I would like to have you to have the Bible open on your lap so that you can follow along as we look through it more clearly. And Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for not just his saving work on the cross, which of course is incredible and the greatest gift of love, but also in the fact that he is the best example of how to live by the Spirit here on earth. How to live out our salvation by listening to that still small voice and allowing the Spirit more control. And that's what we pray right now, Lord, that you would fill us with the Spirit. And as I say that, what I know that I mean is that we would allow your Holy Spirit, who is indwelling anyone who has received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we would allow him more control to open our eyes, to open our ears, that we might hear your truth that you have for us today. And then I pray, Lord, as we finish up this particular service, that we don't shut him out into his little box again. No, but we continue to give him more and more control over the days of the week. And that he will then urge us to apply these truths to our lives, that we then can see, confirm the fact that they are indeed truth, that they are true, and we will live our life more and more by the Spirit. So, Father, thank you for your Spirit. Thank you for your word, and of course, thank you most of all for your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Mark chapter 10, verse 1. Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. And again, crowds of people came to him. As was his custom, he taught them. Some Pharisees came, and as was their custom, they tested him by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Why did Moses command you? What did Moses command you?" he replied. And they said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law," Jesus replied. "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. And for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate." When they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this, and he answered, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery." People were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. And when Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms, put his hands on them, and blessed them. And as Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother. Teacher, he declared, all these I have kept since I was a boy. And Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, he said, go sell everything that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. At this, the man's face fell, and he went away sad because he had great wealth. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, who then can be saved if the rich can't? Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. And Peter said to him, we've left everything to follow you. I tell you the truth, Jesus replied. No one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age of homes, of brothers, of sisters, of mothers and children and fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. And again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. We are going up to Jerusalem, he said, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death. They will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him, and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. And all God's people said, let's see. How many times now is this that Jesus has told them about his passion coming up in his death? This is the third time, right? We've stopped for over the last 3 Sundays, including this one. We stopped the first reading at one of his predictions of his passion and death. Interestingly enough, the dominant emphasis of this phase of teaching leading up to that third prediction that we read there in 33 to 34 is the radical difference between the conventional values, the earthly values of the physical world that the disciples run by, literally, the society that they belong to, and the new perspective that Jesus is bringing about the kingdom of God. The biggest difference is this isn't a physical kingdom, is it? It's not a physical perspective. It is a spiritual perspective. But it's so hard for the disciples to get that. So hard for them to understand it. The phrase, the kingdom of God, occurs very prominently in this chapter, in chapter 10. You see it in verse 14, 15, verses 23, 24, 25. He uses the term. So it's more concentrated here than in any other part of the gospel. And the new perspective that the kingdom of God delivers is what he's trying to focus on, because it's all about the perspective. And the new perspective that he delivers is never far away, as Jesus continues now to challenge the values and to challenge the attitude of the typical human perspective of living in this physical world. Jesus turns this powerless perspective upside down, doesn't he? He turns it upside down, because what he says is the spiritual perspective has actually got the power of paradox. We'll see that in just a minute. But he turns the powerless perspective, the human perspective, upside down, and he shows that the real power of the kingdom in which the kingdom of God is according to such things as the first are last and the last are first. It's a paradoxical power. Interestingly enough. But it's really hard for the disciples to grasp. It's a revolutionary perspective. And it's been emerging since chapter 8, verse 31, where Jesus calls his disciples to accept the power of the paradox, the earth-shaking concept that the messianic mission is accomplished through rejection and suffering. To lose life in order to find it, right? To choose between the approval of people and the claims of the Son of Man. To become the least and the servant in order to be the first and the leader. To welcome those who we naturally reject, or that we would reject in the flesh anyway, and to imagine the possibility of drastic renunciation of this world in order to gain eternity. I mean, I could see why they have a hard time. Here in Jesus' teaching, these already mind-blowing demands are reinforced in ways that leave the disciple even more and more uncomfortable as he's now heading where? To Jerusalem. And he's doing it pretty quickly. He's dead set on it. Remember when he was going up north into the Gentile lands for his Galilean ministry? He stopped at every city. He stopped at every village. There were crowds around him constantly. Not so now that he's turned south. He's avoiding the cities. He's avoiding the villages. He's avoiding the crowds until we get to chapter 10 here. He's concentrating his teaching with whom? The disciples. We don't see as many healings. So it's revealing how far the disciples' re-education, how far their change of perspective still has to go in order for God's kingship to be truly established among them. Now, we find it easier because who do we have indwelling within us for those who have received Jesus Christ? The Holy Spirit! Big help. Real big help. And that's why I really can't blame the disciples for being as stubborn as they are. Again, trying to change our human perspective without the help of the Holy Spirit is mind-boggling. I don't know if I could do it. I'm not that bright. But listening to him, allowing him to show me, becomes kind of habitual. I learn. Takes a while. But I thank God that he's there, because having to struggle through it the way that the disciples are, especially living in Roman-ruled Palestine in that time, that's tough. These demands are pressed home in relation to some of the most basic kind of ingredients of life. There's marriage and divorce. I mean, he uses these common things to try to get this perspective flip. Marriage and divorce, children, possessions, affluence. Things that matter most, that grab most the physical perspective. And this whole complicated group of teaching comes to a climax in this third of Jesus' passion predictions here in chapter 10. And in the most blatant, we really don't get it kind of an attitude or act of the disciples' demonstration that comes afterwards, which actually is in the next section. So before jumping into that one, let's go ahead and break what we just read into little bite-sized chunks, all right? So we're first going to look at verses 1 through 12, where Jesus is teaching on divorce. So we're not going to really get into his teaching on divorce. We're going to look at kind of what's happening here, okay? Because his teaching on divorce is very basic. It goes right back to the original commands of God and how God created the earth, right? And created everything, created creation. It's since the, or as the culture is growing that things begin to change from God's best to maybe what we are going to allow. God allows it. You know, what God has to do is literally kind of roll back. It's like a big carpet. He kind of has to roll back his will for our wills to exist, right, here on earth. Enough for us to have free will and to have the chance and the choice of doing things our way instead of God's way, well, God has to allow it. What Jesus has to say is, no, God's best is not divorce. He allowed man to come up with that. Yes. There's a lot of different other aspects of this life that are not God's best that man has interfered with and draw different levels of acceptance on, right? And Jesus says, no, that's your guy's tradition that you slapped onto that. And boy, you see a lot of it in the Midrash and in the Talmud of the Jewish faith. And he hits the Pharisees with it heavy when he really gets antagonistic with them. But he has completed his ministry in Galilee. He's moving closer and closer to the ancient city of Jerusalem, where what's going to happen? His passion and his death, where the final acts of the redemptive drama are going to take place. And it's getting close. He's literally set his face to accomplish this divine mission. He's not stopping off, as we said, the cities. He's not stopping off at the villages. He's concentrating on teaching the disciples. From chapter 9, verse 30, he's been directing his teaching solely towards the disciples, except for right here at the beginning of chapter 10. We see it back with a crowd. Until verse 10. Then he's back just with his disciples again. So a crowd approaches him again. He's coming out of the Jordan Valley. We'll show it up here in a minute. He's coming out of the Jordan Valley, and he's heading towards Jerusalem. It says going up to Jerusalem. Well, he's still heading south, but from the Jordan Valley to Jerusalem is quite a climb in elevation. That's why they're saying up to the city of Zion. And a crowd gathers, and they're there to hear him teach, or they're there to watch him do miracles, or probably both, but we don't really hear much about miracles happening now. It says that he teaches them. And the only miracle that we really read about is at the end of chapter 10, which we'll get to in a little while. So he's doing his teaching, and it's very important, because not only do the people need to hear the teaching, that also, though, his teaching brings out the Pharisees. I'm sorry. My slip. And they're looking to learn from Jesus as well, right? Wrong. They're looking to test him, as it says. They want to test him. They want to challenge Jesus. They want to try and undermine his popularity with the people and build themselves back up into the place that they are used to, the place of affluence that they're used to, right? Jesus threatens them big time. And so they want to test him. They want to challenge him. They want to try to break him down. He certainly can't be more knowledgeable about the kingdom of God than the top of the Jewish faith, right? The leaders of the Jewish faith. Well, I believe that this confrontation, number one, is God's design, of course, because God doesn't do anything without purpose, doesn't go anywhere without purpose, right? Doesn't say anything without purpose, whether it be God himself or Jesus. There's no coincidence in God. He is perfectly planned, and anything that happens is perfectly to the point and has a purpose. But this confrontation does help explain why Jesus stayed away from the Judean cities for so long, because he doesn't have time for this. He has his mindset on getting to where he needs to go. Where's that? Jerusalem. And he wants to get there at a particular time. What is it? Passover. Very important. So he's set in his ways. And these questions are not sincere questions. Do they really want to know about divorce? No. So what's happening here? They're not honestly seeking information from Jesus about divorce. They're setting him up. It's a test. It's a poor attempt to catch him saying something about a subject on which literally they themselves could not agree when it came down to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, I mean, as far as divorce is concerned. And they want to try to use what is said, what he says, against him. Because if you look at the map, just look at that top arrow, number 7. They're coming down from Galilee, they're going down through the Jordan Valley, and then they're going to be coming up past Jericho, which we'll see in just a minute, and up in elevation to Jerusalem. Well, you see that area there that says Perea in the dark that he is cutting through right above Bethany of the Jordan and Rabbath Ammon? That happens to be the territory of Herod Antipas. Now remember Herod Antipas? He was the one who beheaded John the Baptist. Why was John the Baptist in prison? Because he confronted Herod and his marriage to Herodias, who happened to be Herod's brother's wife. So it had something to do with divorce and remarriage, didn't it? In its utmost sense. And so he's in Herod Antipas's territory, and they're then questioning him about divorce, hoping that he will say something in his teaching on marriage and divorce that would also warrant the wrath of Herod, and that he would suffer the same cruel fate as his cousin John the Baptist. So no, they really didn't want a teaching on divorce. They wanted to get Jesus in trouble. It doesn't work. Why? Because they're looking at it again from a physical perspective, and his answer is what? Spiritual perspective. He totally focuses on God and the kingdom of God, and how God desires, how God sees it, not how men see it. Interestingly, right afterwards then, we get this little snippet about Jesus blessing the children in verses 13 through 16. And again, it's interesting that the disciples are keeping the children away. And Jesus gets what with them? Indignant. He's mad at them. But he doesn't come out and say, how long do I have to put up with you? He just gets indignant and then calls the children over to himself and literally blesses them. Modern imagery of Jesus commonly has him sitting with children. We like to see Jesus with children. It's so cute. And this particular scene is also in all of the synoptic gospels. It's Matthew and Luke as well. And that's the primary reason why. We like to see Jesus with the children because it is cute, but we're not getting why he's with the children. What is he saying? He's saying you have to become like this child if you really want to enter the kingdom of God. Now, why is it easier for children than it would be for the disciples? Excuse me? Their innocence, and what is innocence? How do you lose your innocence? You grow older, right? And as you grow older, things, the experiences that you have begin to taint you. As you grow older, you begin to solidify in certain ways, right? You begin to solidify your perspective. When you're still young, like a child, that's why we love Sunday school. That's why we love Christian education to younger children, because their perspective isn't solidified. And so, yes, we can get an understanding of a spiritual perspective to the children easier than an older individual who's got that perspective, a human perspective, solidly in his head, her head. And they literally are living by it. They have to live according to it. It's tough to change, and especially to do it in the flesh without the Spirit. Many Christians feel that Jesus has a special relationship with children because of their innocence and their willingness to trust. Very true. And we need to become like that if we want to indeed attain eternal life, if we want to attain the spiritual perspective, if we want to switch perspectives. Verses 17 and 25, Jesus teaches on good and the rich getting to heaven. We talked a little bit about this last week, and It's a set of verses that I touch on a lot because it's very important. And it's important, this biblical passage, for two reasons. Number one, in it, Jesus redefines good to equal godly. We have, in our human perspective, an interesting way of using good. It's a very relativistic way, right? What's good for you is not necessarily good for me. What's good for men is not necessarily good for women. What's good for little boys to play with is not necessarily good for little girls. And we use this term. What's good for one culture isn't necessarily good for another culture, right? We use it very relativistically. Biblically and from the spiritual perspective, it's not a relativistic term at all. Good equals godly. And Jesus says that very powerfully to the rich young man. He comes up to him and he says, "Good rabbi, what must I do to enter the kingdom of God?" Jesus ignores the question. He just focuses on the salutation right off the bat. "Good rabbi, why do you call me good? Nobody is good except whom? God alone." Thereby, no more relativistic term. Good means godly. Biblically, good means godly. "Why do you call me godly? Nobody is godly except God himself, or those who have God's Holy Spirit within." Now, this is interesting because, especially when it comes to looking at our salvation, over here, a lot of people think they get to heaven by how? Doing good works. But over here, this is just relativistic good works, right? Are those good enough to get to heaven? No, you need godly works if you want to get to heaven, right? But you can't do those over here in the flesh. Over here on this side of salvation, you've received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Who do you have indwelling within? God, through his Holy Spirit. Now you can do godly works, good works. Ah, literally you can't. What you're doing is you're allowing God to do that work in you, right? Or God to do that work through you into other people or the world around you. So it's good, godly works can only happen on this side of salvation. There are no such things as good works to get you saved. We have been designed for good works since the beginning of creation, the Bible says. Yeah, that's over here on the godly side. Once we have been saved through what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. Not just what he's done on the cross. That's powerful. That's incredible what Jesus has done on the cross. And it was one time and boom, it's over. But if you look at how he lived, how he ministered, that's also very important for us to see. Again, was Jesus God when he was here on earth? Was he doing all of his healing and everything by his power being the Son of God? No, because what did he do? He emptied himself of that. We learn in the New Testament, we learn from Paul. He emptied himself and came to earth so he could be man, fully man, die, fully man. Well, then how could he live a perfect life? How could he then know these truths? How could he do the healings and the godly good works that he did? Because he had the Holy Spirit. And he listened to the Holy Spirit constantly. The only one to have ever done that in the flesh, walking here on earth. And what he also has done as we read about his life here on earth is he's given us an example to live by the Spirit. And the more and more that we do give control over to the Holy Spirit, the more Christ-like we are. Right? The more we do. He says, "You see what I'm doing? You can do this and even what? Greater things. Just follow my example and try to follow it as consistently as I did." So he's not just the person who died for our sins. He also is one to show us how to live out that salvation, how to accomplish the good works while we still have time here on earth, how to build the kingdom of God while we have the time here on earth. So yes, it's very important that he shows us good is godly here from that perspective. It shows the big perspective. Good over here from a human perspective isn't anything close to what good is in the spiritual perspective. It equates to godliness. That mindset has to be there. Secondly, Jesus explains how hard it is for the rich to get to heaven. And it's important to understand, especially in this day and age. It is rich. Hard, isn't it? Because you trust so much. It becomes so much an anchor of our perspective in the flesh. Affluence is a grabber. And
you don't want to let go. It's fun, right? Until you don't have it anymore. You still got to face the same things, but now without the power that money can buy. You don't want to let go of that perspective. It's hard to grasp something else. But look at what he says. Go and sell half your wealth? Some of your wealth? What does he say? Everything. Everything. Because that's how much it entraps us. And then you'll be open to pick up that new perspective. You wonder why people who don't have everything find it easier? They're not as hooked, are they? They're not as dependent, are they? And we really need to hear that in modern-day American Christianity, modern-day Western Christianity. If this passage were actually heeded today, can you imagine what the Church of Jesus Christ would be? The powerful entity that it would be in this world? McCain's right, we're losing. It's an inconvenient teaching, so it tends to be glossed over way too much. But in it again, we see the power of that physical perspective, or hooking us. Verses 26 to 31, Jesus on then, who can be saved? I mean, look at how the disciples act. Well, if the rich and affluent can't make it, well, who can? I mean, that's how solidly and soundly they were into this mindset. Because they're frankly astonished. And with good reason. Rich people have always been important patrons of religion, making great shows of their piety and supporting all sorts of religious causes. And especially in those days, they were heralded. They were given the best of everything. And the respect that went, quote unquote, the respect that went along with it. Prosperity has also traditionally been treated as a sign of God's favor. That's true. And it can be, right? If the rich and powerful cannot, then, from their perspective, get into heaven, how can anybody else manage? How can anybody else possibly do it? You can't do good works enough if you don't have a lot of money to do the real big good works. Verses 32 to 34, Jesus again predicts his death. Just kind of cuts that off real quickly with a change of perspective. All these predictions of death and suffering, you know, you'd think, because he's saying it's going to happen in Jerusalem, you think the closer they get to Jerusalem, the less people that there would be. You know, I'd expect to be reading about the four disciples, you know, not the 12 still hanging in there. Especially with the struggles that we're seeing that they're having. And yet, there they are. They keep following, trusting that everything's going to turn out all right. Somehow, he's going to get us out of Roman rule. Ah, such is the nature of faith. We want to put our faith into something. We do. We just have a hard time of letting go of what we've originally put it into. To grab something new. Let's move along. I want to read verses 34 to 52. Verses 34 to 52. All right, 35 to 52. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask.
Yeah.
What would your children come up and ask you that? Hey, before I ask you, say yes. I'm not going to fall for that one again. What do you want me to do for you? He says. They replied, let one of us sit at your right hand and the other at your left in your glory. And, you know, he doesn't say something like, how long do I have to be with you guys? You've got to be kidding me. That's asinine, you know. Get your heads out of the sand. He did reply, you don't know what you're asking.
You don't know what you're asking. I wonder how he said that. He says, you don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? He's probably pretty, you don't understand it. And they say, we can. You know what? I think that endears them to him. We can. Oh, the flesh is willing. Perspective's all wrong. Jesus said to them, you will. You will drink the cup I drink. You will be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with. But to sit at my right hand or my left hand is not for me to grant. Interesting. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. Oh yeah, by whom? When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant. That's probably why Jesus didn't have to. He knew the other guys would take care of that situation, right? And they called them together. They became indignant with James and John. Jesus then called them all together and he said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. It's not a matter of earning favor to be placed in an elevated, affluent level. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. And to give my life as a ransom for many. And then they came to Jericho. And as Jesus and his disciples together with a large crowd were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, that is the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, Jesus, son of David, which is a messianic title, have mercy on me. And many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted out all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and said, call him. And so they called to the blind man, cheer up, get on your feet. He's calling you. Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and he came to Jesus. What do you want me to do for you? Jesus asked him. And the blind man said, Rabbi, I want to see. Go, said Jesus. Your faith has healed you. Immediately, he received his sight and he, what? Followed Jesus along the road. Immediately, he received his sight and he followed Jesus. The previous two passion predictions have each been followed by an example of the disciples' failure to get it. Okay, failure to really grasp what he's saying here. And failure as well to grasp, obviously, the kingdom perspective that Jesus is trying to give them. And there's a pattern. The pattern is repeated, and it's repeated even more blatantly, isn't it, by the sons of thunder. By the sons of Boanerges, James and John, they display an incredible lack of awareness in what Jesus has been saying and of the perspective change. What he says is the mission of the Son of Man, since chapter 9, verse 33. The other disciples seem to share in this human perspective because they get upset at those two beating him to the punch of requesting to sit on the right or the left hand of Jesus when he's in his glory. So they all share the human perspective still just so tightly, and they don't have much time anymore. So Jesus responds with the most detailed teaching yet of the revolutionary values of the kingdom of God. And the passage is easily divided into two groups. Number one, the request by the sons of thunder, the request by James and John to Jesus. And notice that his response in verse 40 just undercuts the whole premise on which their request is based. It undercuts that whole human perspective in verse 40. Verse 40, he says, you will drink the cup that I drink and to be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with, but to sit at my right hand or my left is not for me to grant. You can't earn it. I can't give it to you on the basis of what kind of disciples you've been. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. The status in the kingdom of God is not given as a favor, or it's not earned by loyalty or self-sacrifice. It's totally up to God. It's His will. If you're living in the kingdom of God, your will doesn't matter anymore. Because what you have said is, I'm joining my will with yours. My will is your will. Your will be done. And we think that that's, oh my gosh, what a miserable life. I'm a slave. When you do it, all of a sudden you realize that this is where you belong. You realize the peace. You realize the power. You realize that you can truly do good works. God is doing them through you. You realize that too, and you say, praise God, because I now realize I couldn't do it on my own. Why was I deceiving myself? This is what I was created for, to do His work, build His kingdom. True joy, true peace. Who cares what's happening around? And you know what? You're going to feel that way for the rest of your life. Because at some point in time, or the rest of eternity, some point in time, God's going to roll His will back out, isn't He? And if your will isn't one with His, what happens to you? You're gone. Because at that point in time, no more wills. It's God's will or none, right? And if you do it here on this side of eternity, how great! What a benefit you get to attain and to build the kingdom here. I mean, you get that peace, you get to really fully understand what that perspective is all about, what Jesus is teaching, we're all about. And Jesus says, you see these things I'm doing? You're going to do them and greater once you start living by the perspective. Once you're doing things from the spiritual, once you're allowing me to do these things in you and through you. And man, that makes it all worth it. Aha! Anyway, so the request of James and John is the first 35 through 40. The second half is broken down in that understanding of leadership in the kingdom of God, verses 41 and 45. Because it picks up the theme of status again, of affluence. And it challenges the whole notion of the worldly leader by affluence, which all the human societies have accepted throughout all time, even more so today than at any time. In essence, Jesus says that his summary of his teaching on status found in verse 31, many who are first will be last and the last will be first. He goes into more detail, and he powerfully captures the revolutionary power of his teaching about leadership and affluence in the kingdom of God. Whoever wants to become great among you must be what? Your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus is saying the natural, the earthly assumptions, the natural, the earthly values and valuations by which people operate in the physical world, they no longer apply in God's kingdom. God's kingdom is a genuinely alternative spiritual society. It's entirely different. The loss of his life, for he is the Son of Man, the loss of his life for the sake of others does not only embody and empower a whole set of new values, it also offers the disciples a model to follow, following him. And it would at least be the beginning also of the answer to the question that's been growing in their minds as they felt the full force of these three passion predictions. Why? Why does he have to go and die? He says it right here, to give his life as a ransom for many, to complete the messianic task, to be the Savior, the Christ. Verses 46 to 52, Jesus heals blind Bartimaeus. And again, it's an important healing for a couple of reasons, or it's an important section for a couple of reasons. Number one, it places Jesus in a definite place. What city is he in now? Jericho. Remember on the map? Jericho's close. It's a day's hike away from Jerusalem. If you look at chapter 11, I'll give you a little hint. The beginning of it is the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He's there. He's there. He's ready for his triumphal entry. And spiritually, The healing shows Jesus is ready because he's there in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Is he not? Ready to usher in the kingdom of God to earth through his obedient sacrifice. Oh, that the disciples could see it. Beloved, God's perspective is the right perspective, and it is powerful because it is right. We could say it is right, it is righteous, it is of God. That's why it's right, that's why it's good. Jesus teaches and he shows through that healing the disciples then and now, disciples then and disciples now, that truth. And he reemphasizes it with his good works, with his powerful deeds. What his disciples then and now need to see is that perspective is power. Perspective is powerful. The right perspective brings the right power. It's either power or powerless. And then learn to see from God's spiritual perspective through the Holy Spirit and not from the world's physical perspective and be powerless. How do we show that we have the proper spiritual perspective? By following Jesus and doing it together. And keeping each other up to task on it. Hey, how you doing on listening to the Holy Spirit? How you doing on walking in the Spirit today? I trust more and more. And as we again leave here on Sunday mornings, please, please, please don't leave the Spirit here or think that you are. He is with you. Let him take more and more control every day. You'll see just amazing results on perspective change. Let him teach you. Let him be the one that changes your perspective. Amen? Thank you, Father. Thank you for all that you have given us, and you have given us all things. We never can attain any of this stuff on our own. It's just too good. It's too godly. But thank you that, number one, your son reinitiated that connection with you through his death on the cross. Number two, we have your living dwelling within through your Spirit. And if we have the Holy Spirit within, he is a seal unto salvation. If we've ever felt that we have done something and we know it wasn't us, we know it was God working through us, then you could trust that the Spirit is there. And you could trust then your salvation is intact. And you can then go out and walk as Jesus did. Do the things that Jesus did. Allow the Spirit more and more kingdom-building control. Allow yourself to be used more and more by God to build his kingdom here on earth. Father, make it more and more clear to us, we pray, in the precious name of he who saw it most clearly here on earth, Jesus. Amen.